We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 10 today. Thank you, Maren, and thank you, Luke, for that testimony. Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 35, and we're going to be going through verse 45 today. We're going to start off in a word of prayer, so let's pray together. Thank you, God, for your grace to us and for your mercy. We pray that you would continue to be patient with us as your creatures. We are people who quickly run astray, and yet we cling to the hope that we have in you. We pray that you would give us insight as we look at your word. We know that the Holy Spirit's role, at least one of those roles, is to help us by illuminating Scripture. And so we pray that that would be the case today, that our minds would be open, and that we would be convicted and yet rejoicing and grateful for you. We thank you for all that you do in Christ's name. Amen. Imagine with me for a moment that you go back in time with me to the nation of Israel living underneath the reign of King Solomon. And imagine that there's a man here, and we're going to call his name Benjamin, okay, for the sake of this story. And Benjamin is an individual who owns a little bit of livestock. And one day, Benjamin's ox escapes from the pen that it's been in and gets loose into the community. The ox attacks a young Hebrew boy, and fortunately, the boy escapes with only minor injuries. All of Benjamin's friends and neighbors warn him that he needs to do something about his ox. So he tells them, okay, I'll take care of it. I'm going to put the ox down. And yet he's going on a short journey in a couple days, and so he kind of delays a little bit, and he really doesn't want to put it down because it's a pretty significant financial investment for him, and so he delays. He doesn't want to lose all of the money that he's invested in this ox. And he goes on the journey, and Benjamin returns to his home greeted by disaster. Just a couple of short hours ago, his ox got loose, and this time it killed a man. Benjamin knows the law, and he knows he's in trouble. Exodus chapter 21, verses 28 through 30. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. Benjamin now, before the judge, understands that his life is in jeopardy. The judge talks with the family of the man that was killed, and it is agreed that a ransom will be imposed on him. They state the amount, and Benjamin reels back in disbelief. He doesn't have that kind of money. The ransom is too much for him to pay, and if he cannot pay, he has to forfeit his own life because he had been previously warned about the ox. Now imagine with me for a moment in this story that King Solomon himself hears about what happens, and he comes down and he tells Benjamin that he would personally pay, and Benjamin was free to go. How do you think Benjamin would react to that kind of mercy? No doubt he would owe King Solomon his very life, all because of a ransom. And yet, while this is one of several provisions in the Old Testament for the payment of a ransom, not everything can be paid for by a ransom, at least by another human being. Take, for instance, Psalm 49, verses 7 through 9. Truly no man can what? Ransom another. Or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. In other words, there are limitations to what we can do as humans for other human beings. Even a human ransom only goes so far. And that's a problem. You see, because the Old Testament sets up for us a desperate need for us to be ransomed. And unlike being ransomed from physical death, we learn from Psalm 49 that we need to be ransomed from spiritual death. And you notice that in the phrase here, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. In our story, Benjamin could only be ransomed only to die one day. It wasn't enough. But Psalm 49 tells us that no man can ransom another so that he will live forever. Jesus also affirms the truth of Psalm 49 when he says in Mark 8:37, "For what can a man give in return for his soul?" What can you give in return for your soul? In other words, the answer is nothing. As Psalm 49 says, the ransom of their life is costly, can never suffice. Why? What do we need to be ransomed from? And if that ransom is too costly, how can we possibly pay for it? By God's grace, we'll answer these questions today. But first, I want to go back to Benjamin one more time. Let's imagine that when King Solomon arrives, right before he's about to say, "Here's the money," Benjamin interrupts him. And he says to King Solomon, "Oh, I'm so glad you're here today. I would love to have the opportunity to reign over Israel with you. What do you think about that, King Solomon?" You'd say he's crazy. You'd say he's insane. Why would anyone do such a thing? Solomon is about to set this man free from death, and yet he thinks that somehow now this is an opportunity, a piece of the throne. And while that line of thinking is foolish, it doesn't stop Jesus' disciples from doing the exact same thing in our text today. Let's read that text and see what I mean. If you guys follow along with me in the back there, Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 35, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory.' Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or left is not mine to grant, but is for those whom it has been prepared.' And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. For whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be the first among you must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" We're going to look at this text in three sections today. There's the request that's given. There's Jesus' answer as well in verses 38 to 41. And then the last section, 42 to 45, is where Jesus gives us the lesson of the story. And as we begin today, I just want to have one side note that I think will become more relevant as we go on. But I'd like us to understand, because we were just talking about this idea of a ransom, and I want us to understand what that is. A ransom is a price that is paid in order to redeem someone out of bondage. It's actually related to our word redeem or redemption. To redeem is to deliver from bondage by paying a ransom. So the ransom is the payment that's given, and the redeeming is the release or the deliverance. They're closely related words. So we're going to see kind of how this plays out as we get a little bit closer to the end of the passage today. But the redemption is the deliverance. The ransom is the payment part. But in the meantime, we have a story that is more than just loosely connected to last week's text. You'll recall that I almost preached both of these passages together because last week what we saw was how Jesus gave his third passion prediction. One cannot miss the connection or the contrast between the humility of Christ and the arrogance of his disciples. Right after Jesus tells how he will be delivered over to death, James and John declare that they want positions of status in the kingdom. John Calvin calls this passage a bright mirror of human vanity, and that it is. We first note that James and John come up to Jesus and they say, "Jesus, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." We will correctly term this strategy the blank check strategy. It betrays their intentions. If they can get Jesus to just say yes to this, then they could put anything they want in that check and get what they want. They are self-serving. We hear this a lot today, right? You ever have someone come up to you and say, "If I tell you something, do you promise not to tell anybody?" And I'm like, "Tell me first, and then I'll decide whether or not I'm going to tell someone about this." That's exactly what they're doing. Do whatever we ask. You know, they're hoping they'll say, okay, we got them, do this. Blank check strategy. This is what they're doing. They're being vague intentionally in order to protect their self-interest. But there's something else that I want to note about this particular verse, and that is the apparent, emphasis on apparent, contradiction with the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 20. "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, 'What do you want?' And she said to him, 'Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom.'" Do you see the quote-unquote problem? You see, in one passage, we have James and John coming up to Jesus to make this request. And in the other passage, we have their mother coming up to make this request. So which one is it? Is it James and John, or is it mom? Is there a contradiction? Should we just forget this, you know, authority of Scripture and all that? It's not a contradiction at all. In one instance, we're told where the request is coming from, James and John, and in the other, we're told who the messenger is. Let's say, for instance, that you get a phone call from a staff member of the White House today, and the staff member says you are invited to a dinner with the President of the United States next week. Okay? You could legitimately say, "I got an invitation from a staff member of the White House." That would be completely legitimate to say that, because you did. And yet on the same hand, you could also say, "I received an invitation from the President of the United States." Both of those statements would be accurate and truthful statements, and that's exactly what's going on here. This is not a contradiction. It doesn't say their mother asked it, and in the other passage, their mother didn't ask it. That would be a different situation. It says she asked and they asked. And so it's merely a difference between who the messenger was and where the source of that was. The same, and that's what we have here. Who made the request? James and John. Who delivered the request? Their mother. Now, that's kind of a manipulative strategy, right? Imagine James and John talking together. "How are we going to ever convince Jesus to let us rule with him? Let's send mother. You know, send her. She will convince him." It's a manipulative strategy to get what they want. Remember, these guys are, James and John, they're brash and bold men. They're willing to do things, okay? You remember when they go into this Samaritan village and the village rejects Jesus? What does James and John say? "Jesus, why don't we call fire down from heaven and consume them?" I mean, these guys, they're brash, they're bold, they're willing to do what it takes. They're looking out for number one. They're self-focused. Well, they make their blank check request, and Jesus, of course, knows better. He's omniscient. And he responds in verse 36 by asking them what they want. Okay, just tell me what you want. Don't play this game. Tell me what you want. And in verse 37, they respond, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Man, wouldn't that be so good to just rule and reign with Christ, right? Right next to him, right and left hands. Look at the folly of their request. Verse 37, they respond, verse 34, Jesus says, this is in last week's text, verse 34, Jesus says, "I'm going to be killed." And verse 37, "Can we rule with you?" How well do you think these two could rule other people? The entire history of the world testifies to the fact that rulers abuse their power. Rulers oppress others wrongfully, and more often than not, when the tables turn And when those who are being oppressed get power, they in turn oppress others with that. One continual story of how people want to be in control and in power of other people. And while we imagine that we're looking at this story through a window, perhaps it's more appropriate to say that we're looking at this story through a mirror or in a mirror. Because there's more James and John in us than we would like to admit. We ought to pray for God to preserve us. In fact, this is exactly what John Calvin says about this passage. He says, we also ought to pray not only that he would bestow faith upon us, but that he would keep it pure from all mixture. And yet James and John here are expressing this mixed faith. They don't know what they're asking for, and that's exactly what Jesus says next. We get to the next section here where he gives his answer. In verse 38 we read, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? So let's talk about this for a second. What is Jesus saying when he says cup and baptism? What is he making a reference to? Can you drink this cup? Can you be baptized with this baptism that I'm being baptized with? I'm going to suggest to us that these are references to the suffering that Jesus is going to face. The word baptism and the word cup are used as a reference to God's allotment for Jesus, which is suffering. I want to bring you a few passages that help us to see this reality. Luke 12:50. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Referencing what? The cross. We also see references to the cup, Matthew 26. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup, referring to the crucifixion, pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. John 18:11. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? So this is what this is. Jesus is referencing his suffering. He's referencing the cross that's coming up. You would think that this would put James and John in their place, right? Okay, yeah, I don't think that we're up to that. They would think that, you know, they should realize their inadequacy. But they press the issue further when they say, we're able. We can do it. Either this is just plain raw arrogance, or they did not understand the suffering they were signing up for. And it's probably a mixture of both of those things. History shows that they did not do too well when it came to this commitment. We are able. Matthew 26. All the disciples left him and fled. James and John thought that they could do this, and yet they couldn't. They were arrogant. They were presumptuous. They were overconfident. Ironically enough, what Jesus goes on to do then is say in verse 39 that they will be baptized and drink the cup. Now, Jesus is not saying that they're going to suffer in an identical manner as to how he will suffer. Rather, their identification, and this is true for us too, our identification with Christ brings with it suffering and a cross. Romans 6, for example, tells us this. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? There is an association with the suffering of Christ and the suffering of the Christian. We share in Jesus' sufferings. Now, Jesus suffered judgment as a substitute. We're not suffering in a substitutionary kind of way, and that's not what he's saying. He's not saying you're going to suffer as a substitute. Okay? The disciples would suffer for other reasons, and 1 Peter 4:13 tells us this, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. There is a sharing that's going on in the sufferings of Christ. And so this is, we're actually in a very ironic situation. Because the disciples wanted the glory, and they were willing to suffer, to tolerate the suffering to get it. And Jesus replies, you're not going to get the glory you want, but you will get the suffering anyways. And the ten, of course, hear this, and they become indignant. They didn't get it either. And I would say that it's safe to presume that they were upset, not because they were upset that these people, James and John, were selfish. They were upset that they didn't get a piece of that glory pie. Wait, we want part of that glory too. We want to share in it. James and John kind of beat them to the punchline. Everyone wants benefits without cost. That's what we want. We want glory, but we don't want to suffer. We want the benefits of everything the world can provide for us. We don't want any of the commitment that goes with that. And it's because of this that Jesus now gives to us his lesson. Beginning in verse 42, Jesus calls his disciples to himself. And he gives essentially two things. He gives a universal principle, and then he gives his purpose in coming. Now, first, what Jesus does is he describes the mindset of worldly leaders and politicians. What do leaders love to do? What do worldly leaders love to do? They love to lord it over others. They love to take their power and exercise this kind of control over other people. Everyone wants a piece of power, and they all want to use it for their own benefit. But instead of having pagans as their example, the disciples should have had Jesus as their example. Particularly, there's no excuse for this. Last week, Jesus has said, I'm going to suffer. They have this example given to them in Jesus' third passion prediction. And nevertheless, we see that what has happened is pagan values have crept into the disciples. And this happens in the church too, right? Pagan values begin to creep in to the church. We're not exempt from that, by the way. We are not exempt from this selfish ambition that they are manifesting here. We struggle with worldly ambition. We struggle with selfish ambition. We struggle with self-promotion. We want to be on the top. Even in the small things, we want to be noticed, right? You know, pick up a piece of litter. Does someone see me do that? The smallest little things. Be careful around those who constantly seek status and power. It's a dangerous thing. But in contrast to this wrong view, Jesus gives us the correct view, and he does that beginning in verse 43. What does he say in verse 43? He talks about these leaders lording their power over others. Verse 43, he says, "It shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first must be slave of all." And Jesus takes the values of the world, and he takes the values of the kingdom, and he does this flip-flop. And it's this paradox. We might say the way up is down. This is where God's values and the world's values clash. The great characteristic in God's kingdom is not power, but service, which is demonstrated even in the way that Jesus interacts with his disciples. Look at this text here. Jesus, in his answer, is shepherding his disciples. I'd get angry at him. I would get so mad. And yet Jesus shepherds his disciples. He's patient with them. He answers them. He doesn't say, get out of here, you don't understand it, let me find some new people who get it. Patiently, caringly, lovingly. No, this is how it works. This is where it is. You don't have to be prestigious to be great. We want to be noticed. We want to be praised. We want to be paraded in front of others. And we think that's greatness. Greatness is cleaning toilets. It's doing the small things with a motivation to the glory of God. Greatness is working to the glory of God without recognition. Some of us can taste, if I just could get noticed in this way, if I could just be highlighted in this way, if people could just look at me and say, oh, and everyone has to be talking about me and how great I am. We need to be content to minister in obscurity and never be noticed. That's what the gospel calls us to do. It calls us to be content with being nobodies. That goes for ministry, that goes for your job, that goes for everything. that's what greatness is in the kingdom. And the greatest example of that is Jesus himself, which brings us to verse 45. Verse 45 says this, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Let's pause on this verse for a moment. Let's soak in what we read here. This verse is the centerpiece for the text today. And if you remember, those of you who are with us, when I started the Gospel of Mark, you'll remember that I said this verse is the centerpiece of the entire Gospel of Mark. Not just this text, but it's an important verse for the entire book. You'll remember that as we began this study, there were three questions that we asked ourselves that we need to be on the lookout for as we navigate through Mark's Gospel. You remember what those questions were? The questions were this: who is Jesus? Why did Jesus come? And what will you do with Jesus? Now, a lot of Mark's Gospel up to this point has been around question number one: who is Jesus? But Mark 10:45 really hits on question number two: why did Jesus come? And as we begin to dissect this verse, we note that that this verse begins with the word "for." You see that? Let's go back here. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The word "for" is indicating the grounds or the reason for the previous statement. What was the previous statement? Disciples should be servants, right? Why should disciples be servants? Disciples should be servants because Jesus is a servant, and disciples should emulate Christ. We're called to be like Christ. You remember Philippians 2:7. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And so Jesus, well, let's back up. We are to serve, even though that clashes with the world's values. The world's values, the world does not value service. They value climbing the ladder and stepping on other people's faces while you're climbing up the ladder. So we're supposed to be servants, and what's the reason for that? Because it will get you somewhere pragmatically? Because you'll end up on top in the end? Because it's because Jesus is a servant, and we're supposed to emulate who Jesus is. That's why we are to be servants. But Jesus also came for another reason, according to this verse. It says he came as a servant. But it also says that Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. Which brings us back to our introduction and the story of Benjamin. We acknowledged in that story that the Old Testament made provisions for a ransom. But at the same time, we also acknowledged that there was a limit to how much one human can ransom another human. Psalm 49, verses 7 through 9. "Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit." Is there any hope that we can be ransomed? Not a ransom from physical death. We're talking about a ransom that corresponds to our deeper need. No man can ransom another. But we didn't finish Psalm 49 yet. Verse 15 in Psalm 49 says this: But God will ransom my soul. No human can do it. But God can do it. And while the psalmist recognized that one human could not recognize another or ransom another, he recognized that God could do it. And so this verse establishes for us not only why Jesus came, but it also establishes for us who Jesus is. Jesus is not just someone who randomly came on the scene and said, "Let me ransom you." If Psalm 49:15 is true, I'm sorry, since Psalm 49:15 is true, and since Mark 10:45 is true, what must we conclude? Jesus is God. Only God can ransom a human life. Jesus came to ransom, and so therefore Jesus is God. And so this verse establishes not only why he came, but that Jesus is God. If only God can ransom the soul, then Jesus must be God. That is the hope of the gospel. Why the incarnation? Why the gospels? Why Jesus? Because of Psalm 49:15. But that's not the only question that we asked ourselves in the introduction to our message. We also asked ourselves this question, what do we need to be ransomed from? And I want to read something to you. I often quote C.S. Lewis, but even some of our favorite writers can get things wrong in some ways. In Mere Christianity, in the chapter entitled Perfect Penitent, Lewis is discussing different theories on the atonement, and he says this. The one, referring to the atonement, or theories on the atonement, the one most people have heard is the one I mentioned before. The one about our being let off because Christ has volunteered to bear a punishment instead of us. So this is what we call penal substitutionary atonement, right? Now, on the face of it, that's a very silly theory. Here he calls this a silly theory. If God was prepared to let us off, why on earth did he not do so? And what possible point could there be in punishing an innocent person instead? None at all that I can see if you're thinking of punishment in a police court sense. On the other hand, if you think of a debt, there's plenty of point in a person who has some assets paying on behalf of someone who has not. Now, as far as I am aware, I don't know anywhere where he clearly articulated his view of the atonement. But if you remember from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, who is the ransom paid to? It's paid to the White Witch. The White Witch had the claim, right? Why is this important? Is this just theological rambling? Here's why it's important. Here's why the ransom is important. Here's why redemption is important. Here's why all this is important. It impacts your view of God and your view of self. It impacts your view on the holiness of God. It impacts how deep you believe your own sin goes. Who are you sinning against, and what are you being saved from? Satan doesn't have a claim on you, and God isn't required to pay Satan in order to buy you back. Who is the ransom paid to? I listened to Catholic Answers Radio as I prepared for this message. Sometimes you got to listen to those things. At one point in this, I think it was an 8-minute long clip, someone had called in to the radio station and said, asked about the ransom and all this stuff. And at one point, the guy said, he said, God doesn't become angry because of our sin. In fact, he said, the wrath of God is an anthropomorphism. In other words, God doesn't really get angry. It's kind of this, ambiguously, his justice, God's a just God, and so that's kind of what it represents. But God doesn't get angry at your sin, is what he says. Here's what I'm trying to get at. If you're following me so far, this is what I'm trying to get at. Romans 5, verses 9 through 10. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be, here it is, saved by him, that is Christ, from what? The wrath of God. We are saved by God from God, from the wrath of God. God is not just doing you this little favor. You know, his hands are not tied up by Satan, and I better pay Satan so I can get you back from him. He is pouring out all of his wrath on Christ in your place, and he does this because of his great love. And here's why this is important. Every other view on the atonement, I would say, first of all, doesn't do justice to the biblical text, but also diminishes the glory of God. Any other view of a ransom must claim that sin is less than it is and God's holiness is less than it is. The offense was against God. The crime is greater than we thought it was because God is holier than we imagined Him to be. And that's why Mark 10:45 is as wonderful as it is. Because God has made a way in which He could preserve, He could give us mercy while preserving His justice. God did not have to violate His justice in order to forgive us. He could be a God of justice and holiness and wrath against sin and serious about sin. He could be all of those things. And He could be merciful because Jesus was a substitute in our place. The treasure is so much more valuable to us when we realize how far off base we really are in terms of our sin. And how much God really did to rescue us. We need to be ransomed and we need to be redeemed, but there's a catch. When you are ransomed, you're not your own anymore. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. For all of us who have been ransomed and redeemed by Christ, we don't belong to ourselves anymore. We belong to Christ. And here's where I want to take this. All of this talk about ransom, all of this talk about redemption, all of this talk about the selfish ambition of the disciples and Jesus clearly stating His purpose on why He came brings us to Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. The last book in the Bible says this, and they sang a new song saying, what is this song going to be about? What is this song that the redeemed will sing? Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. What is connected in the song that we will sing in heaven for all of eternity? What two things are connected? Worship is connected with the ransom. And if we are going to be people who are going to connect those two realities together in heaven, we ought to begin by connecting those two realities together now. I have 3 points of application for us. The first one is this: identify and forsake your selfish ambition. This is what the disciples did when they sought status for themselves. Identify and forsake your selfish ambition. All of us do this in our jobs, wherever it is. We want the credit. We want the recognition. We want the status. Forsake it. Secondly, deny yourself and pursue humble service. Jesus talks about this in Mark 8, which we saw. We are to deny ourselves, but we're also to pursue, as this passage reminds us, humble service. We are to serve. That's what greatness is defined as. You guys know when someone graduates here, right? What is the gift that we give them as a church? A towel, right? And what does the towel say on it? Be great. Serve. Reminding us that Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. Greatness is defined differently in the kingdom than it's defined here in this world. And then the last one would be to celebrate the ransom secured by Christ. And when I say celebrate the ransom secured by Christ, I'm talking to two groups of people here. You've just heard something that we call the gospel. And if you are someone who's outside of Christ, you can celebrate that ransom by trusting in Christ. And if you are in Christ, we can still celebrate that. In fact, remember that's what Revelation 5 says. This is the redeemed singing this song. Worthy are you. Worship connected to the ransom. Let's pray. Thank you, God, so much for your grace and mercy and the riches of everything that we have in Christ. We ask that you help us now as we continue on in this service today to glorify you, to proclaim your goodness in Christ's name. Amen.